There is that Bible expression called the unfruitful works of darkness. I think it's interesting how you can take a phrase and begin to analyze it. But look in Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, you may want to open your Bible to Ephesians 5, this, and plus 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and a couple of other verses. They'll be the lesson tonight. Here we are living in a world that is becoming more and more like that first century world. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and you read about in verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, and usually that's sexual uncleanness, and covetousness, and filthiness, and foolish talking, and coarse jesting. Does that sound like the world you live in? It was the world of the first century, and you've got to understand that. Here we are trying to live holy lives and live redeemed lives, and yet everything around us is running in the opposite direction. Does he not say later in this verse that look at verse 12. This world is that first century world is so corrupt. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. How's that for the coarse, ungodly world? And I'm not telling you that we live in this world. Sometimes we live in a rather sheltered situation. And young people, you ought to thank God for the fact that your parents are doing everything they can to put you in an environment where you can have an oasis in your life. You can come back home to the house and everything, and there's spirituality there. But the day's coming, you'll be out here in this world. You'll be at some secular place working there, and all of a sudden, you're going to find out this is what's going on. Bobo, I'm read your mind. I saw Bobo's mind just say, yep, he's talking about this real world that's out there. It's on your face, Bobo, and you're right about that. I mean, you grow up and everything, and then all of a sudden you get out in the real world, and this is what's out there. And so we got this matter of uncleanness and fornication. Any fornication going on in our world today? Wow. In fact, it's being made legal and things of that nature. And what about this matter of abortion? You stop and think of it. Richard Lero, were you the one who said in our Tuesday morning class that you take all of the number of people that were killed in the Second World War, is that right? The Second World War on both sides, including all the civilians that were killed, the bombings that went on and everything, and you know, and the Holocaust and things of that nature. And the number, I think Richard says, all added together was like 41 million. And then the number of abortions in America is at 44 million. Hello? Something wrong with this world in which we live. And so it's a nice lesson, just so you know where we're headed in relationship to this. How am I going to survive in it? That's really what this is all about. And look at some of the things that he says there. Look back at verse 6 when he says, let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. So there's a real contrast in this passage among those who are ungodly and those who are godly. And it stands out, and we need to understand that if we are not perturbed about what's happening, then we have done the very thing that verse 6 says, don't let it happen. Don't let anybody deceive you about these matters with empty, vain words. And then he says, here those who are the sons of disobedience, do not be partakers with them. We'll talk about that a lot in this lesson tonight. But when he mentions the sons of disobedience, look when you get that down to verse 8. When you get to verse 8, now he talks about as children of light, sons of disobedience, children of light. And then there is in verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit. And in verse 11, the unfruitful works of darkness. And oh, what a contrast. You read the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and it's 180 degrees, and it's even greater than that. And I know it comes back around. It can't be greater than 180 degrees away from each other, but it is. And that divide from the unfruitful works of darkness and the values that we have from the fruit of the Holy Spirit changing us when we sit in Bible classes and read our Bibles, and God's Holy Spirit is trying to change us into the image of Jesus as we look into the mirror of the Word and see Jesus. That's what He's trying to do. But man, that's hard. How on earth am I going to be able to do that? And look especially when He says in verse 11, and have no fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness. Let's look at that phrase, unfruitful works of darkness. What does the word unfruitful imply? The word unfruitful in this phrase applies, the unfruitful works of darkness implies that which is fruitful. I mean, by the very nature of it. And then you look at the matter of darkness, and the darkness implies light. And the expression, the unfruitful works of darkness, implies the fruitful works of light. That's it, guys. That's where we are. Now we got to live in this world, and my, oh my, do we live in a world that's full of darkness. Working on this lesson, I'm just amazed how often that contrast, it's all over the Bible. I mean, you think about it. You could preach 20 sermons about this very, very concept, about light and darkness and everything. The word light's found 250 plus times in the Bible, and the word darkness not quite that many of times, but oftentimes it has to do not with physical light and physical darkness, has to do with spiritual darkness that is in this world. And that's where we find ourselves. Because you see, God is light. And we live in this world of light and darkness, and we are His children. We are children of light. When the Bible says, let your light so shine before men, it's not that the light originates from us. It originates from He who is the light of the world, and we're just simply reflectors of it. But if we're in that world, and that world is taking us away from the spirituality and that level of spirituality that we need to have, we need to understand that we're not being children of light. Think about how often Satan is tied to that matter of darkness, and his followers are the children of darkness. And look at that statement, why we agape them. I hope you understand that's that Greek word, different kind of love from that English word love. While we're trying to treat them right and do right toward them and be honorable in our relationship to them, what are they doing? Well, men in darkness hate the light, do they not? And you have sensed that when in relationship with other people, whenever they make some smug remark about you and mocking your, well, you just never have any fun, you know, that kind of thing. Or publicly humiliate you because you're the one who stands out different from absolutely every person that is in the world. Have no fellowship with that unfruitful works of darkness. That phrase has been there. Here's a question, though. How do I relate to this world? Where do I draw the line? And we cannot, in this lesson tonight, talk about every way and every place that we draw the line. But we need to understand that the world is filled with immorality and ungodly behavior. Now I'm in that world, you're in that world. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. Well, while we've got 1 Corinthians, there was a book before there was 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote another letter to them, and, well, the truth has not been lost. He's told us what he put in that first letter, and that is not to keep company with those who are sexually immoral. In fact, he's going to say a little bit later in the chapter, don't even eat with them. Well, how does that apply to this world in which I live? If I cannot eat with those who are sexually immoral, how on earth am I going to live in this world? And so he says, I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world. So when the Bible says you're not to eat with an individual who's a fornicator, he then says, if anyone, I've written in verse 11, if anyone who is named a brother, if he is immoral. And so here we are, immorality, ungodliness all around us. And yet we need to understand that the judging of this world, we're going to talk a little bit later about reproving the unfruitful works of darkness. But we need to understand that here's Paul's argumentation. Suppose we all follow the road that says we will never eat with anybody that is immoral. Who are you going to eat with tomorrow? You understand what I'm talking about? You go to the workplace and everything, and here's the ungodly folks that are there, and it's lunch break, and you sit down at a table, and lo and behold, look who's sitting across the table from you. There's an immoral person. I got to get up and move to another table, and all of a sudden you're surrounded by immorality. You know what you'd become? You'd build a monastery. And that's part of where this came from. We'll build these monasteries, and so we'll just separate ourselves from the world. Guess what? There's sexual immorality in monasteries. You need to understand that. Think about priests who have been molesting young men. What's the world they grew up in? In that world that says celibacy, and all of a sudden, look what's happening. And so whenever we say some of these things, you need to understand that the relationship that we have toward those who are ungodly and immoral is oftentimes different from our brethren in Christ. We've got to keep that distinction made in our mind. We live in a world that is filled with ungodliness. Somebody said it this way. It's all right to have the boat inside the water, but you got to be careful you don't get the water inside the boat. And so we need in our minds to have really a clear understanding of these things. And yet we also need to understand that while we cannot, when it says have no company at all with those who are immoral, we've got to have relationship with them, conversations with them. We've got to be around them. Otherwise, the gospel could never go out. We'd never be able to convert anybody. If I couldn't eat with somebody that's not a Christian, how would I ever convert him? You know, if I couldn't associate with them. And all of a sudden, we'd be almost like that religion. And young people, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Shakers, a religion that was in America back in the 1850s, 60s. Somebody help me on the date, and that could have been early 1900s. And there were some Christian folks up in Pennsylvania. I believe that's where they were. And they said that marriage was wrong. And they just wanted to withdraw. They wanted to live such a celibate life that they said that no Christian ought to be married. You know how many generations this takes to do away with the Shakers? Yeah, I mean you got to think that through. And I remember several years ago going up into that area up there where the Shakers were, and there were four people who were still members of that Shakers religion. They misunderstood it all. But you and I need to understand that our relationship is different between them and brethren. And we've got to keep that clearly in mind. And that's why in verse 12 and 13 he says, "Why? What do I have to do with judging those who are not Christians? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God will judge." And sometimes in trying to figure out the wisdom of how to convert somebody, we probably come at it all wrong. Can I illustrate this? Think of some brethren that you know are, at one time I think I would have been in this very number. Had I been trying to convert the woman in Samaria, you know, the woman had five husbands, you know, and is shacked up with somebody, with guy number six. You know where I'd start my study? here I'm going to try to convert this lady and lead her to become a believer in Jesus. And so the first thing I'm going to do, let's have a study about marriage and divorce and remarriage. You know what Jesus did? Jesus didn't sanction that. I heard this phrase, and it's helped me a lot. Jesus took people and brought him one closer to himself, one step at a time. There was that time when he dealt with the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 23. I mean, he came right at them, you know, full force and everything, because they knew better and they knew what they was doing was wrong. But here's this woman, and he's living in that ungodly world. What's he going to do? He's going to say, could you give me some water? I have some water that if you drink of it, you'd never thirst. You know the end results of that? Whenever he revealed to her that he was the Messiah, she goes back into the village, and everybody in that village comes out. And so here's this opportunity that Dan would have blown to smithereens if I'd have been there. Okay, woman, let's have a study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not what happened. And when the gospel went to Samaria, when Philip went up to Samaria and preached, don't you think it's very possible that many of the Samaritans who were there, who heard Philip preaching about the things concerning the kingdom of God, they obeyed the gospel? Don't you think that woman could easily have been one of the first converts there? And then her life would have been changed. But let's get on with this. What's my relationship to that world? Well, there's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18. When Paul says to them, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now then, here I am in an interface with somebody that is an ungodly person. I'm a Christian. And I find myself yoked with them in a way that is unequal, and I find myself at a real disadvantage kind of situation. Now you can think about that sometimes in the business world. Form a partnership with somebody, and the guy you form it with, you know, says, give me 51%, and all of a sudden he's an immoral, ungodly person. And here you are, yoked with somebody who is corrupt in what he's doing. He lies about the product, lies about everything's happening. What's happened? You've got unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But there's some other times and applications where this needs to be applied. And young people, listen to this. If there's any verse in the Bible that talks about something that you need to be thinking about, and that is marriage is a yoke. And listen to me, if you are a Christian and you marry someone who is not a Christian, God is going to join you in together. He's going to join you together. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But the principle that is taught in this verse could help you avoid unbelievable problems in your life. Find somebody that has your values, that you can share your values with them, and then your marriage has God as the very foundation of it. Let me say it this way. You ought to marry the person that will help you go to heaven the best. And you ought to marry the person that would give the greatest joy to take to heaven with you. Because there's a crisis every Sunday if you're married to somebody who's not a Christian. There's all the difference in the world in getting up and let's go to church, and it's a given. You have children, you know the kids are going to go to Bible class because both of you are in favor of it. Some special work is going on at the church, a gospel meeting, or maybe some special contribution, or maybe just your weekly contribution. You ever think about how trying to decide how much to give, sometimes you're married to a non-Christian, it's going to pull you down. And so he says, the Greek literally says, stop entering into this relationship. Somebody says, oh no, this could not be talking about marriage, because he says, come out from among them and be ye separate. But the Greek doesn't say, the Greek literally says, stop entering into these relationships. And all of a sudden you can find yourself in situations where you have been compromised because you've put yourself inside that situation, and it's really difficult to get out of it. But whenever he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, he says, you got to look at this real world. And here is this ungodly world. And if you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. You think about that. But if you marry somebody that says, here's what our marriage is all about. Come what may, we're going to be faithful to God, we're going to serve God, and nothing's going to keep us from serving God. But he says, you need to be careful of these things, because there are those unequal yokes. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And then here's the verse that discusses this whole issue. What fellowship do I have with darkness? We'll talk about it a little bit later and emphasize this word fellowship. But the kind of folks you hang around, what do you really have in common with them? Are they materialistic? Are they dishonest? Are they vulgar in their speech? Do they mock those things that are sacred? Here's a principle that underlies our life in this world that we live in and that we struggle to live in. What do I have really in common with these people? What fellowship do I have with them? What about the kind of movies I'd watch? What's the difference in me and the kinds of values that they have, where they're entertained by watching people doing that which is evil and vile and wrong, and it's shameful sometimes to even talk about the things that happen? What do I have in common with that? What fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is he who is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has one who is the temple of God with idols? Think about it. We're the temple of God. And here we're living in this world, and the Bible says you better watch where you better watch your relationship to that world. And so he says, what do you have? How can the temple of God be associated that with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell among them. I'll walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out, therefore, be you separate. You see, there is that principle, and let's go ahead and talk about this, come out and be separate, because that's the third thing that is involved in our relating to these unfaithful works, and that is, down in verse 17, it says, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be your father, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And so in this world, there's got to be the application of not touching that which is ungodly. I'm not talking necessarily about physical touching, but to be the light of the world. If I see how close to evil I can live without sinning, I may not have my light under a bushel, but we got it close to putting it under a bushel. You see the point I'm trying to make? Instead of saying how close to sin can I get without sinning, how close to, you know, why would I want to see how close to sin I can get without sinning? What do I have in common with that? And so the whole argumentation is, you're my sons and my daughters. Put it under a bushel. We used to sing that song. Do you still sing that up and down the hallways here? No. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And as I read that verse, I like to think about Palm Beach Lakes. I like to think about you in the workplace As we leave here, we're trying to be the light of the world and everything. And as we leave here, this light goes all the way out all over this city. And there is a beacon of light. One little candle by itself not going to shed much light. But you take the candles that's in here right now and go, and you'd be amazed at how much light there was. One of these days, sometimes Josh at a youth thing or something, turn out all the lights and ask everybody to pick up their cell phone and turn it and make a flashlight out of the cell phone. You know, turn on one cell phone in a darkened room. Well, you see a little bit, but ask everybody in that darkened room to turn on their cell phone and all of a sudden. That's that whole principle. And instead of me just saying, how much like the world can I leave? No, I don't have that much in common with the world. Their values are not my values. And for sure, I cannot compromise the values that I have and that are sacred to me. And we're headed in that area right now in more specifically. What about false doctrine? What about denominationalism? How do you deal with that? Well, it's rather interesting that the world has its doctrine spiritually and its false teaching. And listen to 2 John, you know, verses 9 through 11. Look at the verse. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and he does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. And then he says, you're out in this world, in darkness. There's all this arrows out there. And if anyone comes to you, anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house, nor the old King James, I liked it better, bid him Godspeed. Greet him, the new King James says. For he who bids him Godspeed becomes a partaker of the evil that he's teaching. That gets close to home sometimes. And sometimes we have to make some real, real difficult kinds of decisions. Because there are those who differ with us religiously. But for me to sanction their belief and to say, well, you know, I guess that's the way you feel about that. I just don't feel that way about it. That's not conversion of the world. The Bible says, if I bid him God's blessings in what he does, when I've been in those situations where, you know, been to a denominational service and they pass the love offering around, I find it remarkable, do you not, how in the denominational churches they pass the love offering around about four or five times. I don't know if you've had the experience I've had. Go to give a love offering to the preacher. And so they pass the baskets around. The preacher counts it up, said, not enough. We'll have another love offering for the preacher and another one after that. And another. And the most I think I ever saw was three. But it is remarkable. I don't give money to that. Why? I don't want to bid them Godspeed. I don't want them to think that I'm sanctioning what they're doing. I'll tell you my personal practice, and you'll have to figure it out what you're going to do. When I go and to visit denominational services and they've got instrumental music, I don't sing. Why? I don't want them to think by my actions that the ground on which we stand about the instrumental music makes worship of God unacceptable. I don't want to give them any indication at all that I'm a part of it. You've got to decide where you're going to draw that line. But hopefully somebody who's been in the Lord some time and thought a lot about this, I'm not going to bid them Godspeed. I'm not going to do anything. Well, my church is having a raffle. Would you buy a ticket for my church? Nope. Why? I'm not going to bid you Godspeed. I probably wouldn't say it that way, but no, I don't participate in those things. You know? Why? I do not want to sanction what they do in any way. And so Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door. Guess what I say? Come on in. Let's study the Bible. But it is not God bless you in everything that you're doing. That's not what it's all. That's bidding them Godspeed. And any action that I do in this world in relationship to false teaching, I become a partaker of it. You got to understand that. But take that principle and spread it out a little bit wider. Because if I condone that which others are doing, then I become a partaker of it. And most often we condone things by our silence or our lack of standing up for that which is right. Look at it again. And look at that next statement here, where he says about this matter of fellowship. We've talked several times about this matter of fellowship, and I want to make this point, and then we'll make almost the final point. The definition of fellowship, best definition I know, it's not in any dictionary at all, and you've heard me say this, but there was a deacon in the church in Birmingham 40 years ago who loved to fish, and I said, somebody tell me what fellowship is. And because he loved to fish, he thought about his boat, and he says, fellowship says, we are in this boat together. Now take the whole lesson and put it in that area. I'm living in a world that's ungodly. I have a different relationship to those who are in the world and than I do to those who are my brethren. But I cannot, in any action or any decision that I make, leave the impression that I'm condoning what's going on by my very action. I cannot say we're in this boat together when we're not. You remember what he said about the matter of eating meats that's been offered on? Here's this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. Could you eat it? As a Christian, they offer these animal sacrifices, these animals, and they take these carcasses and take them down the marketplace and sell them. Could a Christian eat it or not? And see, the way you answer that will help you understand how you deal with all this thing when you're living in this world. And he says, let me describe a situation. He said, if you're sitting at somebody's house and they give you meat that's been offered to an idol, you don't even ask whether it's been offered to idols or not. But if he takes this meat and he puts this meat in front of you and he says, I hope you enjoy this meat. This meat was offered to an idol this morning. He's testing your faith. And if you sit there and you eat that meat, you have condoned his idolatry. There is an unbelievable principle that if you'll think about this and think about how it applies to all of your life, any action that I do, that other person will see as being condoning what is going on. Now then, could you eat the meat off the aisles? Yeah, why? Because meat is meat. And the very fact that is that, you know, the animal's been slaughtered there in a pagan house, hadn't changed the meat. But when that man makes it a test of your faith and sees you by the decision that you're made condoning that which is wrong, the answer is no. Now, on the other hand, he says, here's the other aspect of it. When you sit down to eat, don't ask any questions. Why? Your faith is not being tested. And so here's same situation. And one time you're told not to eat it, and the other time it doesn't make any difference. Now, you've got to apply that in whatever situation you find yourself in. But you've got to understand that the Bible says, don't you ever say in this immoral, ungodly world that I condone what you do. For example, are there marriages, weddings that you might choose not to go to? Would your presence at a marriage condone that marriage or not condone that marriage? I'm just trying to call some of these hypothetical things that can come up in relationship to that. You know, if that Samaritan woman was on husband number 7 or number 8, and she knew that you knew that what she was doing was wrong, she said, "I want you to come to the wedding." All that is saying, "Will you condone what I'm doing here?" Now you got to. I'm not your judge, but there are these principles that govern your life, and you're going to have to use godly wisdom to be able to deal with this. Now look again when it says, "Have no fellowship, but expose the fruits of the unfruitful wages of darkness, unfruitful works of darkness." Have no fellowship, the King James says, reprove them. The New King James says, expose them. There's many an opportunity in which instead of saying, "Well, okay," or saying nothing, it might be an opportunity for you to say, "Nope, not going to be involved in that," because God does not condone it. And folks, in the absence of us not speaking up about abortion, it has swept this nation. Not because this nation necessarily believes in it, but those who had an opportunity to speak up and be verbal in relationship to it just kept silent in relationship to this. I live in this world, but the principle of my relationship with this world is I cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but I need to expose it and say what it is unashamedly. And so we've got the words meekness, not arrogantly. The servant of God must not strive, be argumentative. That's not what it's all about. But be gentle to all men. Speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. And so in the exposing and the rebuking of that which is immoral, we have got to be those who are trying to do that. And so verse 11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Interesting that we live in this world. Two final thoughts. Just two verses I had to put in here somewhere that wouldn't fit. Romans chapter 13. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness." This unfruitful works of darkness, get it out of your life. Cast off the unfruitful works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That is a great, great verse that ought to help us have courage enough to stand up and to do that which is right. Cast it off. Instead of seeing how close I can get to it, let's see how far away from it I can live. And then this statement. The Lord said, "I've appeared to Paul to use Paul to open their eyes." This is evangelism. The Lord appeared to Paul. And the Lord in that sense has come to us and is a part of our lives to let us open the eyes of people in order to turn them from darkness to the light and from the power of Satan that is sweeping our nation into hell. To turn them from darkness, from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. That's really what this invitation song is all about. That first verse talking about Christians casting off the unfruitful works of darkness. And it's a call if you've been living an ungodly life and it's impacting the world and impacting the church, stop it. Cast it off. But then take very seriously that the Lord says, Paul, I need you, and put your name in that place. He called Paul to be an apostle, but he called us everyone to be a mouthpiece for God. I have got you in that workplace. I've got you in that situation to open people's eyes and to have what you have that will turn them from the power of darkness and bring them into the light of the gospel. That's evangelism. What about you? Are you a Christian? Still under the power of darkness? You want to become a child of God? Then that way to leave darkness and to become a child of God is very simple. Believe in Jesus. Believe everything that's about Him. He's the answer. And then He says, repent of your sins. Luke 13:3 says, except you repent. And Acts 17:30 says, God commands every one of us everywhere to repent, turn away from it. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, there's nothing else that can hinder you to be baptized. You can be baptized this very night. Become a child of God and let Him add you to the church, to His body, because you have been washed in the blood of Jesus at that moment when you were baptized. And out of those of us who've done this, He says, don't you dare give up. Don't you dare lessen up. You keep living right and serving God and serving the very, very best way that you can. And be faithful until the day that you die. Make that determination. God being my helper, I'm going to grow the rest of my life. I want to be faithful and more faithful and close to the Lord, you know, this year than I was the year before, and the next year I'm going to do even closer. If you need to come, what are you waiting on? Why do you wait, dear brother? If those words impact your life, then maybe you ought to be coming down this aisle right now as together we stand and sing.